Is there any better Sunday to be meeting at night than Time Change Sunday? I argue not. Anyone else ever forget about time change when they're young, before phones and all that, and then think the rapture had happened when they went to church and had an existential crisis? Just me? Okay. All right, well, we are continuing the Lenten season, and we are continuing in the book of John now, which we've jumped into for a couple weeks during Lent. And the lectionary this week drops us right in the middle of the story of Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night in John 3. And of course, verse 16 of John 3, all of you will recognize. But we're only really in the second half of the story. We kind of jump halfway in tonight. And so we're not going to really get this introduction to Nicodemus or any of these things that you see in the first half, but just to briefly catch you up, Nicodemus is a Pharisee and he's a leader. He's a learned man. He's religiously someone you look to for answers. And he kind of represents the leadership at that time around Jesus, who is struggling to find out and figure out who Jesus is and what Jesus is trying to do and what to think about him. And so he is giving his attention to Jesus, but he is suspect of him. He's got questions. He doesn't understand Jesus, which is why he both literally and figuratively is approaching Jesus, quote, in the dark, right? I mean, this is, he leaves in the dark too, which I'm not sure what that says about it. So we're jumping into the second half of this. And of course, most of you will be, or all of you will be most familiar with verse 16, which is arguably the most well-known of all the biblical scripture, maybe definitely in the New Testament, maybe Psalm 23 or something, but in the Old Testament might be known more, but everyone knows John 3:16. It's at the football games. It's everywhere. If you've never taken the time to look up that guy who used to hold all the signs of the football game that used to wear the rainbow wig, those of you old enough to remember that guy, do a little Wikipedia search on that guy. Wow. It's not for the faint of heart, but it's been put out there a lot. John 3:16 has been put out there a lot, and the reason why it's such a popular verse, the reason why people love it so much is that it feels like it's a very good summation of the good news and very easy to understand, right? John 3:16, it was one of the first verses we learned. It's something we can repeat from memory, a lot of us, and hence the reason this is why it's so popular and talked about so much. I would argue and want to talk a little bit tonight about this section of John, and I do believe it's a very good summation of the gospel, particularly in the gospel of John, but it's not overly simple. And in fact, I think we need to remember that John 3:16 doesn't show up in a vacuum, right? There are verses around it, there's context to it. And a good argument for why, while it may be a summation of the gospel, it's not overly simplistic, is that the very learned Nicodemus, again, leaves this conversation still not understanding. In fact, what Jesus tells Nicodemus before our verses today is that he must basically, we get the language of born again. He must be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. How am I supposed to go back to my mother and be born again? That's gross and weird and doesn't work. And Jesus is, basically another place in the Gospel of John where someone doesn't understand what Jesus is trying to tell them. But what Jesus is basically saying to him is that, you've basically got to come at this like a newborn baby. You've got to be a blank slate. You've got to forget all the things you know to be true about the world, about God, about religion, about faith. You got to forget all the stuff for you to really understand what's happening in front of you. And that is a tall order indeed for Nicodemus, which is why he leaves equally as in the dark as when he came in. We have to be completely open to all of this as a mystery, as a new experience to even begin to get it. I'm not sure that anything that requires you to forget everything that you've known before qualifies as something very easy, right? So I want to just walk through kind of verse by verse. We're in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verses 14 through 21. We're going to kind of walk through this verse by verse and just unpack this very well-known idea. I think there's a lot here. And let's just go ahead and do that. So I'll read the whole thing first. That is John 3, 14 through 21 says this. Boy, it's that yellow dust is everywhere. And I just woke up today just knowing it. I feel like I've got chalk in my throat. There's nothing illegal in here, I promise, if I take sips from it. I don't need any extra courage for tonight's sermon or anything. Just something to wet my whistle. It says this, verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. For those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. I think my favorite part of this section of Scripture, and I'm really glad that when the lectionary breaks it up, they kind of start here, if we're only going to take part of it, is that it starts with this reference to an obscure story out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You heard it read earlier tonight by Woody in a voice much more impressive than you're getting ready to hear it right now. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If I had Woody's voice, we'd be a mega church. But that was not the Lord's will. So it's a strange little story, right? But I want to read it again real quick because it's just weird enough to understand why would Jesus kind of choose this little text out of the Old Testament that people don't really think about and use it to illustrate what he's getting ready to do and for us to give a little foreshadowing of what's getting ready to come. And so in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, this is one of those places where after the Exodus, after God has saved the people of Israel, they get upset and they start to grumble and they receive bad things because of this. It says this, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Reed Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became discouraged on the way. People spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why have you saved us from slavery just to kill us out here in the wilderness, right? There is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. So they're tired of manna, just showing up for free every morning on the ground. They're tired of this. We detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people. I'm thinking of instituting this in our house when we complain about dinner, just because I feel like it would really nip it in the bud. But the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And so many Israelites died. The word of the Lord. The people came to Moses and said, we're rethinking this, right? We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, so everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. What a weird little story for Jesus to pull out of the book of Numbers and use as kind of a self-referential kind of thing, right? Why make reference to this strange little story from the Torah? Now, obviously, what we know is the end of the story, so we know there's some foreshadowing happening here, right? We know that the cross is coming. We know that Jesus will one day be lifted up on a pole for everyone to see, right? Literally lifted up on a cross, so exalted not just in the spiritual sense, but physically lifted up for everyone to see one day. That Jesus will be exalted, but not in the way one would assume a Messiah would be lifted up, right? You think, you will be lifted up, yay, on a cross, boo, that's not what we're looking for, right? So we know that this is coming, so we get to hear it with that kind of lens in mind. But I also think there's something very cool and different about this framing that Jesus is using for what work is being done on the actual cross, the role it will play. What's so interesting about this story in the book of Numbers is that people are saved by looking at the thing that is poisoning them. Something about exalting that which is poisoning them is salvific for the people that are there, right? It is to say that in part, humanity will be saved by looking intently at an exalted symbol of that which is killing them, right? That they will find wholeness by looking at that which is poisoning them. That the sin which they have in this story brought upon themselves will be lifted up in front of them, and something about seeing it there, seeing it clearly for what it is, will be healing for them. And that's a very different way of even thinking about and framing up what's happening on the cross than I grew up with. I'm not sure about you. It's a different way of thinking about the cross and crucifixion, but I really like it. It makes some sense to me. It goes a long way towards explaining how something as awful as the cross is hanging all over our church walls and around our necks and everything else, right? This thing that we constantly look to remind ourselves of something. At least one thing that is happening through the crucifixion is an unveiling of human sin. It's a turning on the lights. It's seeing things for what they are. And in seeing it play out in this way, it should sow the seeds for the end of that thing, right? The end of anti-Semitism and the end of Nazism should be what we saw in the camps, right? To have that lifted up, for us to see what this really leads to, what ends up happening if you go down this road, should, and I believe in the largest sense, did sow the seeds for its own destruction, right? The end of both slavery and then segregation and Jim Crow and all of our history in this country should come when we finally see it for what it is. I think that's one of the beautiful and most Christian things about the civil rights movement in this country, why we should always remember this and take their example, is they never chose violence. They didn't choose any of those things. What they realized is that picture of the dog attacking the person, the picture of someone getting hit by the hose, the picture of the noose on the tree and all those things, for us to really see what we're really talking about here cuts through everything else and shows something for what it is. And if we see it for what it really is, that'll lead to the destruction of that thing, right? I would argue the end of nationalism probably should have been January 6th, when we see people with crosses smashing out windows, killing police officers, and then praying in Jesus' name. The emperor has no clothes, right? I mean, we see this for what it is now. I love that image of what's happening on the cross. That our violence, that our destruction, that our quest for power and control, this is where it leads. In Jesus on the cross, we see that when we take that path, even the one pure, holy human being that's ever walked this earth ends up dead. That the path that we have chosen in this world, the power we go after, the violence, the revenge, all these things that are part of the narratives that we love, leads to God crucified by the ones that God created. It's good to see that for what it is and to believe what that tells us about ourselves, right? We look upon the thing that poisons us so that we might be healed from its effects. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. You've probably heard that verse a time or two. First thing we should consider about this most famous verse is the word so. I was brought up to read it, and I think it's kind of natural for us in English to read it as God loved the world so much, right? That it's a statement of degree. God loved the world so much. But really, my understanding with the Greek there is that it'd be more accurate translation that the so there is referring to how God loved, right? Like if I was demonstrating the proper way to do something, I would say, hey, do it so. While certainly we know that God loves the world in immense ways, that there is no limit on its degree of God's degree of love, all that is very true. That's not exactly what John 3:16 is saying. It's not just saying, oh, God loved the world a whole lot. It's saying God loves the world like this. This is how love looks. It's saying this is how God loves the world. How does God love the world? God loves the world by giving the Son. God loves the world through self-sacrifice, through humility, through grace. God loves the world how? By showing up in person and allowing himself to be killed by those that he created. God loves by giving the Son so that we might have a gift of eternal life, which is not otherwise assumed, but is a gift. God loves by giving God's self, even to those who would crucify him. This is the means by which God loves. So maybe, God loves us, why? So maybe, just maybe, we will avoid the death that we have created for ourselves in this world. This is how God loves. This is what love looks like. Giving the only Son. Why did God do all this? Verse 17. We never talked about verse 17 after verse 16 when I was growing up. It's not as fun. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not send the Son in the world to condemn the world. God does all of this. Why? Not, specifically, not to condemn. God's purpose, God's intent, and God's work in this world is not about condemnation. Remember, the Son of God will be lifted on a cross. The Son of God will not nail anyone else to a cross. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God did not come for condemnation. None of this is done out of a sense of revenge or some need God has for blood or reconciling things by violence. That is not what this is about. Condemnation is not God's motivation. It's not God's work. And I think it's safe to say it probably shouldn't be ours either. It's not in our job description. No matter how much we love to freelance in it, no matter how much we are known for it, condemnation is not in the job description. So, Mike, are you saying that this is just, you know, nothing bad happens, there is no judgment involved at all? No, well, not exactly. Move on to verse 18. 18 and 19 says this, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, condemnation is not in God's job description. It's not why God came. It's not the point of what God did on the cross. Judgment is still a natural byproduct of God's act of love. And I know that feels weird. We talk about judgment and love as if they are incompatible things. Like God was judgment, Jesus was love, then Revelation comes, and then God becomes judgment again for some reason. You got these multiple personalities. I don't believe that's how it works. I think judgment is a natural byproduct of God's love. And I think the image used here is a perfect image. God gave us true light on that cross. God gave us light. God gave us a means by which to see the truth of who and what everything really is. Light is judgmental. Light exposes things for what they are, right? Sometimes it's beautiful. You could be on a mountain peak when sunrise happens, and what is just darkness around you suddenly shows itself to be a beautiful landscape, right? Suddenly see the beauty and the danger and everything all around you because the sun has come up, because light has shown things for what they are. Light tells the truth. Sometimes it's not so nice. Sarah and I were in a hotel not too long ago that had one of those mirrors that kind of has that arm that comes off the wall in the bathroom, and the light's all around that circular mirror, and it's a magnified mirror. And you go, oh, I'm going to be able to really see things when I shave, when I do whatever. Don't go to that mirror. Don't turn that light on. No one needs to see their face that closely or clearly. I don't need the light to tell the truth about me in that way. Because you turn it on and you look and you've got pores the size of saucers and you've got blemishes and you've got spots you didn't know were there and you look 20 years older. It's horrible, right? Because light tells the truth. And in that sense, light is judgment. Because that's really all judgment is telling the truth about a thing. And sometimes that's comforting, and sometimes that's good to know the truth of God's love and our acceptance and the unconditional nature of all those things. That's good news. To see myself compared to a God who lets himself be crucified on a cross, that has some edges to it. Light is good and beautiful and entirely necessary for navigating an otherwise dark world. But by virtue of showing us things as they really are, it is also judgmental. when you see our world, when you see our own hearts in comparison to Christ on the cross, everything else falls short. We begin to see the blemishes. It's not always easy to look at. And because it's not always easy to look at, because there are sharp edges to what light carries with it, we're not always really big fans of the light. Light comes into the world, it says, and we what? We prefer darkness. We choose the stories we've already told ourselves about who we are and why we do the things we do and what it really means or doesn't mean. We choose the darkness we are familiar with. Somehow we're more comforted by it. We choose that over the light that God's love has offered us. It's the struggle of being human. Sometimes we prefer the dark because the light demands or says a little too much about us. Verse 20. For all who do evil hate the light, do not want to come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. How about you? This is true of me, right? For me, all the bad stuff grows in the dark. All the stuff I don't want to come to light is the stuff I need to be paying attention to, right? Very few times does the news article hit about the secret thing that gets exposed, and it's good news. Turns out he was giving away all his money to the poor the entire time. That's not usually the next line in the headline, right? So there's a lot going on here. This is a very thick and rich text. And I love John 3:16, and you should memorize John 3:16. And it says a lot and it sums up a lot, but there's a lot more going on here than just that verse. This might be a good summation, but this is not easy. None of this is easy. You might even have to take on brand new eyes and mind and heart to even begin to understand it, let alone embody it. And this is what is before us as Christians, particularly in this season of Lent as we look forward to Easter. To remember, to remind ourselves, to have open eyes towards the idea that Christ crucified is the light of the world. It shows us what is most true, most good, most pure. That Christ on the cross turns the lights on. That by that light we can see the true nature of who God is and the true nature of how God loves in this world. That by that light we can see the utter lack of condemnation in his loving act. And that by that light we can see all the darkness around us and within us. By fixing our eyes on the exalted and crucified God, we can see ourselves in this world for what it is. And this is good news. Not easy news, but it's good news. And I know that's a different framing, maybe, than many of us were brought up with. That the cross is a lot less about God's wrath and need for blood, than it is about exalting what is good and pure in front of us so that we might have something to walk towards. It's different than what you may have been brought up with. It's different than what I was brought up with. But it's a beautiful image, isn't it? It's a beautiful idea that if we just fix our eyes on God exalted, on Christ on the cross, on God crucified, we will see who God is and we will see how God saves all at once, and that we can order everything else by this light. That this crucified God will turn the lights on in a way that changes how we see everything, and that will bring about the only kind of life that never ends. The news may not be simple, but it is certainly good. Let's pray.